Gracious Father, we pray now, Lord, that as we open up your word, that you would humble us beneath it. But we pray, Lord, that you would also give us ears to hear and an understanding heart, so that we would be able, O Lord, to absorb these things and to apply them to our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive as your word is being preached. Lord, your apostle Paul spoke of himself as an ambassador. He said that he spoke for Jesus as his representative in the world because you had commissioned him and sent him, particularly to the Gentiles, to bring your word. And so too, every preacher who stands in your name is speaking for you. May your people, therefore, hear as though you were present, because in a very real sense, we know you are, Lord. Wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. So help us this day to be attentive and to receive these words as offers of peace, reconciliation, and eternal life from the hands of a gracious King. Now, Lord, help me as I preach. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Just to give you some context and background to the verses that we're discussing here, you'll remember that the church at Colossae was not founded by Paul. In fact, we have no evidence that he had visited it before he wrote this particular letter. It was founded by a man named Epaphras, who was a Colossian and a disciple of Paul's. Epaphras had founded this church there, and then he had been a faithful minister for about 10 years. And so we would hope to be reading of a church that was continuing to grow in grace, that was daily adding to the numbers of the saved and building them up in the faith. But there had been problems in this church. This church had begun very well, but then, and you can be sure of this, whenever the kingdom is advancing, whenever a church is doing well, Satan will turn his attention upon it. He doesn't want the gospel to be spreading. He doesn't want the church to be doing well. And Colossae was no exception. So he sent in his particular agents, false teachers. He doesn't send in men wearing red suits carrying pitchforks who are obviously deceivers. He sends in men who have a kernel of the truth, but wrapped in a myriad of different falsehoods, peddling other ways of salvation or adding to salvation. Men who come in and say, well, you've done well. You started well in the faith in Jesus Christ. But now, you know what? We need to show you how you can continue to advance, how we have secrets that will allow you to grow in grace. Because, oh, you can't be saved through faith alone. I know Paul says that, but no, faith alone in Christ alone isn't enough for real growth. It isn't really enough for salvation. You need these works. You need the special knowledge that we have. And sure enough, he had sent in his false teachers, men who were preaching a mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish traditions. And they were beginning to corrupt the pure teaching of the gospel, beginning to confuse the saints. And Epaphras is obviously, he's deeply worried about this trend. What is he going to do? So he had gone to Rome to ask his friend and his mentor, Paul, for advice. Now, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial, so he can't just get up with Epaphras and go to Colossae and deal with the situation himself. But instead, he writes the Colossians this letter in the hopes that it will bring them back to the right knowledge of the gospel. And also, in the hopes that it will expose the emptiness, the foolishness of the teaching of these false teachers who were corrupting the church. And so in the verses that we've just read, we see that Paul is reemphasizing two very important doctrines, doctrines that the Colossians no doubt had already heard about from Epaphras, but seem to have forgotten. The first of those doctrines was reconciliation. And the second of those doctrines is perseverance. And these doctrines, as I mentioned before, are not just important to the Colossian church. They're important to us as well. They're things we need to hear about, brothers and sisters, and take to heart and live out. They're just as important to us today as they were to the Colossians in Paul's time. So let's examine what Paul had to say about them together. So first, reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Maybe some of the kids aren't familiar with that particular word. Well, reconciliation talks about the process by which two parties who are quarreling are brought back together. When two persons or two groups have an argument or a quarrel or a disagreement, when they are at odds with one another, a reconciler is someone who comes in to settle the dispute between those two parties. And he causes them to become friendly again, to have what they used to call amity between them, to have an amicable relationship. Now, to accomplish reconciliation between two hostile parties, when they are both human beings, even human beings who should be on good terms, that is hard. Anybody who's ever done marriage counseling knows how difficult reconciliation can be. However, the reconciliation that's being spoken of here by Paul is infinitely more difficult to accomplish. Because it's not a reconciliation being effected between two men or a man and a woman. It's a reconciliation being effected between God and man. And it's something that can only be done by God Himself. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of the situation. When Adam sinned in the garden, it wasn't just Adam who sinned. All men sinned in him and fell with him. And by their sin and their rebellion, they became estranged from God. Formerly, they were friends, but now they are enemies. And they've become subject, all men have become subject to His wrath and His justice. In essence, all men are rebels and enemies against the King of the universe by their very nature. And having broken God's righteous laws, they become subject to the curse of that law. And the curse of that law is death. Now, in speaking of these things, Paul reminds the Colossians, this isn't just some sort of objective theological truth that's fun to talk about, interesting to speculate about. It wasn't something kind of out there that didn't really affect them. He speaks of these truths as how they were before they heard the gospel. He doesn't speak saying some men are estranged from God, some men are enemies of God. He speaks of it as though they were, because that is how they are. He says that they were once alienated, once enemies to God, far from Him. Now, far from Him in a very real sense, physically removed from Him. They weren't part of the people of God. They weren't part of the body of Christ. They weren't part of the church. They were far from that. They were in the opposite camp. They were in the camp of the devil. They were people who were marked out not by light, not by truth, but by darkness and falsehood. And it wasn't just a physical separation. It wasn't just a case of they weren't members of the church. So often when you're talking to unbelievers, they'll think that when you're talking about salvation and so on, that all you're talking about really is church membership. Oh, if I were a member of the church, then I'd be going to heaven, right? Well, no, it's more important than that. Being a member of the church is very, very important. Being part of the body of Christ is vital. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's not just a physical separation. It's not just a membership issue. It's a spiritual and ethical problem. It's a problem of the soul. Paul says they were enemies in their minds by wicked works. It wasn't just their first father, Adam, who had sinned and rebelled against God by sinning. They committed their own acts of sin and rebellion against God and His law every single day. They were hopelessly inclined towards sin at one point. And they sin not just in what they did. That was the big mistake of the Pharisees. They figured, oh, okay, if I don't physically do the sin, for instance, if I don't actually murder somebody, if I don't actually commit adultery, I haven't broken the commandment. And then Jesus came in and said, no, no, no. Sin starts in the heart. That's where it begins. When you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. When you are murderously angry at someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. You're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And that is what they had done. He speaks of their minds, the sin that goes on it, in their carnal minds, that is their fleshly, worldly minds. In Romans 8:7, Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That was their state of thinking. They thought in a carnal, fleshly, worldly, not a holy way, not a Christ-like way. And if, like me, you can remember those days before you were converted, you'll know what Paul's talking about here. You'll remember how it was, not just your acts, but your thoughts that were depraved and selfish and carnal. How, in your own thinking, you were the center of the universe, not Jesus Christ. Now you were trying to make all of life do your bidding. That's our situation before our salvation. Paul summarizes the condition of all men in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. Remember, you just have to go back a couple of books to Ephesians. Speaking of the situation of all Christians before their salvation, this is what Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And note how he speaks of their spiritual deadness. He says this, and you, he, that is God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's how they were born into the world. That's how they lived their lives. And that's how they would have gone on. They would have continued in that condition had not God graciously taken the initiative to reconcile them. And this is the amazing part. Although God was the offended party, it was God's laws that had been broken. Although that was the case, he was the one who sent his son Jesus on a mission of reconciliation. Jesus comes into the world to pay the requirements of divine justice for all the elect. What did Jesus do? He took their sins upon himself, and then on the cross, he paid for them in full. Now, for somebody to do something like that, to take our sins upon themselves, to absorb the wrath of the Father that should have fallen upon us, would have been an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when a man lays down his life for a friend. It would be an amazing thing, for instance, brothers and sisters, if you were under a sentence of death and a friend came in and said, no, I will die in your place. I will go to the gallows that you might go free. I will take the penalty of your sins upon myself. That would be an amazing thing to do for a friend. What greater sacrifice could we ever conceive of? Would we ever stop thinking thankfully and gratefully of that person? We would honor them in our hearts till the day we died, would we not? And yet Jesus doesn't come and do that for his friends. He does it for his enemies. And Paul stresses this again and again. He says, your salvation, beloved, was all of grace. It was totally unmerited. You were unworthy to receive it. And I'm sure Paul understood that better than most people because he remembered where he was when he received the salvation he needed so very badly. What was he on his way to do? He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when Christ stopped him in his tracks and changed him forever. And so Paul again and again speaks of this amazing truth. God saves sinners. In Romans, if you want to go to Romans, Romans chapter 5, he speaks of this great reconciling work. in this way. He says, but God, in Romans 5:8, demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were really good people, Christ... No, He doesn't say that, does He? He says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Reconciliation. Enemies of God, reconciled to Him. It's funny, people have so much difficulty with this idea that they were once enemies, completely opposed to God. And yet that's what reconciliation is all about. It wouldn't have been a reconciliation if we were on friendly terms. It would have been simply an introduction. What had to happen was Christ had to reconcile us to the Father through His death. And that's what He's done. He's removed the obstacle of sin and rebellion that stood between man and God. The great gap is bridged. The Colossians, therefore, are no longer condemned. And note this, Paul says, has reconciled, not is reconciling us. He speaks of their salvation as something that has been accomplished by Christ in the body of His flesh. And in doing that, what's He doing? Well, He's dismissing all of these false doctrines taught by the false teachers who are claiming that by praying to angels and abstaining from food and observing Jewish holy days, that was the way that they were going to be saved. Paul says, no. No, beloved, your salvation is the work of Christ alone, not your works. And the moment you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, you are saved. Nothing more needs to be done. You are reconciled to the Father. And so what he says in Romans 8:1 is true of all those who have come to Christ by faith. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No more condemnation. Nothing stands between you and God. But it wasn't just to reconcile us to God that Jesus died. It was to do something else as well. It was to present us, as Paul says, holy and spotless. Jesus died not just for our justification, but for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness, that we might be conformed to His image. And their union with Christ, therefore, was just the beginning. He makes them part of His body, the church, so that they might grow in holiness, that they might become less like they were when they were first saved and more like they will be in heaven. Now, Paul often speaks about that work of sanctification by which believers grow in grace. They grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They become more Christ-like. I mean, you see that. You see that in the way that, for instance, the people you knew who before they were saved, their language was despicable. Their habits were awful. And then they changed. They were justified. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they began living a radically different life. The things they once loved, they now hate. The things they once hated, they now love. And they become more and more Christ-like. There is nothing more wonderful this side of glory than having an opportunity to really commune with an older believer who's been walking with Christ for so long that he almost radiates Christ. He glows like the face of Moses glowed after he'd been speaking with Christ because they've been talking to God there for so long. And you gain so much from them. It's a wonderful time of fellowship. I hope that there are those older, more mature believers in your life as well who you just love to be around, to listen to learn from. Now, Paul speaks of Christ's role in sanctification, equating it to the role of husbands in the lives of their wives. We don't often think about this, gentlemen. That's something we should be thinking about on Hallmark card Father's Day. It's not just about receiving the tithes. It's about your responsibilities. What is one of our responsibilities? One of our responsibilities is seeing to it that our family grows in grace. And in particular, not just our kids, we often devote all of our attention to making sure that our children are growing in grace, but our wives. Christ says we're to be sanctifying our wives, loving them, and seeing that they too are growing in grace. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, Paul says these words. Now the emphasis is upon what Christ is doing in sanctification, but it starts with husbands. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. That is the wonderful work that Christ is doing in the heart of every converted Christian. There will be someday, yeah, we've got blemishes now. We all fail. We all fall short. There isn't a day we don't sin, but there's a day coming when we will be spotless, a day when we will no longer have any blemishes. I can't wait for that day. The thing that depresses me most in this world is not the sins outside. It's not the sins that other people do. Yeah, you read the newspaper and you see the awful things that people do, but yet the thing that really disquiets, discomforts, makes me sad the most is just my own sin. I want so much to be free of it once for all. No more sins. And that's one of the ways you can tell you've been saved. Your hatred of sin. Your growth in sanctification. Paul knows that the Colossians aren't the way they once were. He noted, Epaphras wrote to him about their faith and their love for one another. Marks of justification. And we remember that our growth in sanctification doesn't happen instantly. Someone doesn't just believe and they're perfectly sinless the next day. It doesn't work that way. Growth in holiness takes time. Just as it takes you time to grow up, so too it takes you time to grow up in the Christian faith. But note this, it happens. It would be very odd to us if our children, and I see the changes that are occurring in my kids and I lament it. I don't want my daughter to grow up. Not just because she's going to be taller than me, I'm sure of it. But you want them to stay young, don't you? But it would be very odd, wouldn't it, if they didn't actually get larger? After a while, you'd be nudging your wife and saying, he's still 3 foot nothing. 17, honey, I think you should be taller, don't you? If they remained childish, that would be the sign of a problem. If someone tells you that they're saved, and yet they haven't changed at all. They haven't grown. Their desires are still carnal. Their thought patterns are the same. They're not growing in grace. They're acting like the enemies of Christ, not as friends. Then generally speaking, it's an evidence that they haven't actually been saved. They haven't been changed. The reason they're not growing in Christ is because they're not in Christ. They're not saved yet. And the same is true of someone who seems to be doing well and then gets led into a heresy or falls away from the faith entirely. That's an evidence, not that they were once saved and then they lost their salvation. Rather, Paul makes it clear, both in Colossians and throughout the Bible, it's an evidence that they were never actually saved. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. If they left, it means that they were never really actually saved. They didn't fall from grace. They never had the grace. And that brings us to the second doctrine that Paul discusses here. And that doctrine is perseverance. How do you know that someone is really, genuinely reconciled? Well, they experience that process of sanctification, but also they persevere. That is, they endure in the faith. They keep on walking with Jesus Christ until they die. Can a true believer just give up and fall away from the faith? No. The answer that we're given is no, because it is God who saves us and God who keeps us. Jesus is not merely the author of faith. He doesn't get you started. He doesn't start the car and then walk away and say, okay, it's up to you to drive now. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 79, puts it this way. in this wonderful reflection on biblical truth. It asks first this question: may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? And then it answers this way: true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, His continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Note that. What keeps them in the faith? The power of God. You remember Jesus, when He was speaking to Peter, He said, "Peter, you're going to deny Me 3 times. But then He says this, these wonderful words. He says, "But I've prayed for you." Jesus had interceded for Peter and was continually going to do so. "And when you are restored, strengthen the brethren." When you come back, Peter, because I am not going to let you fall away. When you come back, Peter, strengthen your brethren. They'll need you. Throughout the Bible, we are reminded of that. It is God who holds on to us. If it were not for God's gracious persevering of the saints, we would all fall away. We're all sinners. We'd lose heart. We'd stop running. But He keeps us going. Yesterday on the river trail, I went running with my sons. And it's not kind of nice. They smoke me every time, generally speaking, these days, except when they don't have the desire to run. And one of my sons, who will be nameless, didn't have that desire to run. So I had to act as the Holy Spirit, coming up and encouraging him to keep going when he would have stopped again and again. I am so grateful that God does the same thing and not as, shall we say, brusquely as I do. He's gracious and He keeps us running the race of faith. Paul tells the Colossians, therefore, in verse 23, the true believer is the one who remains grounded and steadfast and is not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And by that, when he says the gospel, he doesn't mean just whatever you want to believe about Jesus Christ. He means the true gospel. He means what Christ and the apostles have preached, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there he is obviously contrasting it with the false gospels of the Judaizers in their midst. He's speaking of the true gospel that they had heard from Epaphras, and which in turn Epaphras had heard from Paul, and which was being carried even then by the true ministers of the church to the far corners of the earth. Paul says to the Colossians, the evidence of your conversion isn't that you get started in the gospel, but that you finish regardless of the difficulties along the way. Let me give you an example to illustrate that. The 1968 Mexico Olympics were very, very hard. Every athlete who competed there confessed that. That's because Mexico City is at a much higher altitude than most athletes are used to. And as a result, there's less oxygen. And that particular summer, it was super hot. And many of the athletes who competed in Mexico in 1968 just wilted in those particular conditions. My uncle John was actually at those Olympics. He was on the British, it's almost funny when you watch him doing it, the race walking team. It's 20K of race walking, believe it or not. And everybody before he got there expected him to do very well. He'd done amazingly in the trials, but he said that the conditions just killed him. It was like nothing he had ever experienced, and he ended up finishing 22nd, which wasn't bad when you consider that several of them didn't actually finish. But as hard as the 20K speed walk was, the marathon was the one that was just devastating. Now, one of the runners who ran in that particular marathon was a man by the name of John Stephen Aquari. Now, Mr. Aquari was from the impoverished nation of Tanzania. And he started the race well. He was one of the favorites. But at about the 19-kilometer point, and keep in mind this is a 42-kilometer race, he was jockeying for a position with some other runners, and he was hit, and he went down, and he fell, and he dislocated his knee. And he badly injured his shoulder. And the doctors who tended him at the roadside, they told him, drop out of the race. You're done for the day. They never expected a man with a dislocated knee to keep running. And that was especially the case because a lot of men in otherwise good health who hadn't fallen were already dropping like flies. For instance, at the end of this particular marathon, only 57 of the 75 runners who started out actually completed it. And so as soon as he fell, everybody disregarded Mr. Aquari. Well, that's the end of him. Now, at 7 o'clock that day, it was already dark in the stadium. The marathon had ended an hour earlier. The crowds had, for the most part, left. And the camera crews were actually starting to pack up and put away their equipment. And then suddenly, everybody's attention was drawn by sirens and lights coming from outside the stadium. And then this gradual sound of clapping. One last runner from the marathon had been spotted. Who was it? It was this man hobbling in, literally, trailing bandages from his knee. It was John Stephen Aquari. He had continued running, and he finished the race as he came into the stadium to a standing ovation from the remaining crowd. One commentator said it was the most inspiring last place finish in Olympic history. It was an amazing thing. But later, you know, all the reporters wanted to ask them. A reporter from ABC went over and he said to him, John, why didn't you drop out when you were injured on the 19th kilometer? And his answer was this. My country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me 10,000 miles to finish the race. And that is what he did. That's true of you too, Christian. Jesus didn't die so you could start the race of faith and then drop out. He died so that you might finish the race of faith, that you might go on to the end. Now, there are many applications that I could make. Time precludes me from making them. I just want to give you one. And in modern day American Christianity, it's perhaps the most important application of how to go about doing that, how to persevere to the end. And it's this. It is vital that you remain a committed and active part of the body of Christ, that you remain members of His church. That is His will. The body of Christ is the church, and He has built it for your benefit. He is continuing to build it. He says it will go on to the very end. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you're not supposed to be forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, because it is so dangerous. Brothers and sisters, it is within the church that you find the means of grace that enable you to continue, just as you need nourishment and you need water to continue running the race physically. So too, you need the means of grace that God gives you in the midst of the church. Also, it's within the church that you find evidence that you are in communion with Christ. As you regularly come to the communion supper and are reminded of His death, that is a declaration. You are in covenant with God. As you come to the table, I hope you are thinking to yourself, I am Christ's and He is mine. Every single time you come. You come as sinners, yes, but you come rejoicing that you've been found worthy to partake of so great a salvation. Now, I hate to say this, many American Christians don't get this at all. Many I have spoken to will say to you, if you ask them, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? They'll say something like, well, I said the sinner's prayer. When I was a kid, I remember, I went to a Christian camp and they had a really moving speech and there was a campfire and the man asked people if they'd like to come forward and I went forward and I gave my life to Christ. Have you been going to church? Well, no, I didn't go to church since then, but, you know, that was good enough. He told me I'd be saved from that point onwards. Or others who go to a church service, and there was an invitation to come forward and to say the sinner's prayer, and they got up out of their seats and they went forward. They walked the aisle. And they'll say, I walked the aisle. That's good enough. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be evidencing these signs of a lively faith, as you put it. I don't need to be growing more like Christ. It's okay if I sleep in, if I spend Sunday on the golf course, if I live a life that looks exactly like my neighbor's, because I walk the aisle. Well, let's talk about another institution that Christ and the apostles often compared church membership to, and that is marriage. That often begins by walking the aisle as well, doesn't it? You walk the aisle, you make a covenant. You even say the words after the person who's feeding them to you, don't you? Now, the Bible constantly analogizes the relationship of the believer to Christ with marriage. So let's talk about the way the marriage ordinance works and doesn't work. Let's say a woman agrees to marry. She gets the marriage certificate, she signs it, she walks the aisle, she says her vows, and then from that point onwards, she disappears from the marriage. Never see her again. As far as he knows, he has no idea where she is. Well, let's say you meet that woman 30 years later and you ask her, are you married? And she says, yeah, as far as I'm concerned, I'm still married. I walked the aisle. I said the words after the pastor. But what do you think the husband that she abandoned immediately after saying those vows would have to say? Are you two still married? No, I sued out a writ of divorce ages ago. The papers were served a long time ago. I never saw her. I was deserted a few moments afterwards. Well, brothers and sisters, who's right? The answer is the husband. Because it's not merely saying the words, walking the aisle. It's a genuine change of heart, and it's a commitment, a life that continues on. Once we covenant with Christ, we're supposed to continue on with him as part of his body. Otherwise, brothers and sisters, it will be true that he says of us at the end, I never knew you. We were never really saved. We went out, we didn't return, and that made manifest that we were never actually part of the body. Let me warn you of that. If you are not part of the body of Christ, you have no reason to believe that you are in Christ. And I have people who say at that point, oh, well, no, I'm sorry. I can't accept that. I can't join the church because there are no churches good enough. There's no perfect church here on earth. That's always been the case. You will read this epistle and you will find that at no point does Paul say that the Colossians should be active members of the church at Colossae because it is perfect. Far from it. Paul wouldn't be writing this letter if the church in Colossae was perfect. He's writing to an imperfect church made up of sinners, and that's the case with every church on earth. They're all imperfect churches made up of sinners. Paul points to the one thing that they need so very badly, and that is to be faithful. No church is made up of perfect people. No church is perfect. But if they are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are observing his ordinances, if they're maintaining church discipline, then they are a faithful church. And you need to be a part of them. There is no perfect church on earth. There is no perfect marriage here on earth because it's a sinful world. There is a perfect church. It's in glory, and we're all looking forward to being part of it, I hope. We all look forward to the worship that will be perfect. But until that day, we have to endure. We have to finish the race. We have to follow Christ who carried the cross. We have to show the same kind of perseverance that John Aquari did. John Aquari was not running the perfect marathon. Far from it. Everything that could have gone wrong that day, aside from, I don't know, a revolution breaking out in the streets, occurred to him. And yet, he finished the race, beaten and bloody, but glorious at the end. And the crowd recognized it, and that's why they gave him a standing ovation. Brothers and sisters, how much more will the angels rejoice when you enter into heaven at the end of your walk of faith? Finish your race. Kids, if I can just take a moment and warn you, you are going to be persuaded, cajoled, beaten on to leave the faith. When you go to college, you're going to find very smart atheists who are going to ridicule you. You will have friends inevitably who will tell you you're being silly for believing the things you do. But stand fast. Remain grounded in the faith. grounded and steadfast, as Paul says, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you stand. Think of it this way. What are they trying to persuade you to do? You've entered into the ark. God has said it's going to rain, the world's going to flood, and the people outside are saying, you're an idiot. You're sitting in a boat on dry land. We're out here having fun. Come join us. Don't be over there. Noah and his family and all of the animals, it's no fun. Come on outside. But if we get up and we leave the ark, we leave the place of refuge, and when the flood comes, there is no hope for us. There's a day coming for all of us when it will rain. Not literally, but when we will have to pass through the floodwaters. And if we don't do so in Christ, if we come to the waters of death without Jesus, we will be truly hopeless in that moment. Now, one other word of warning. You cannot finish this race in your own strength. But Christ doesn't say you have to. Paul certainly doesn't say you have to. Paul says you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go on in His strength. Stand fast in Christ. Take advantage of the means of grace that He has given you. Continue to make progress every day, even if it's stumbling and hobbling like John Aquari. But keep going. Keep running the race of faith, because you will someday cross the finish line. And that by the strength of Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. Let's go to Him now. God, our gracious Father, we do thank You for the promises of the gospel. All of us would be hopeless without Jesus. All of us would surely fall away. But we thank You, O Lord, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us to perfect us, to sanctify us, to conform us to His image, and to keep us going, to keep us running the race of faith. We know, O Lord, that there will be difficulties. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ encountered greater difficulties than any other man will ever encounter in this life. And yet He kept going. He kept carrying the cross all the way to Calvary. Help us then to follow after Him, to expect persecution, but to pray for Your strength to endure it. And no matter how beaten and bloody we may be, to look upon Christ and to know that the tribulations that we experience here on earth are nothing, nothing at all compared to the glory that will be revealed in us when we do cross the finish line. How we look forward to that day when our worship of Jesus will be face to face. But in the meantime, help us. We beg You, O Lord, to run the race of faith and to do so remaining steadfast. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.